It's so sweet to hear little boys who love and think the world of their dads. He's all those incredible things, but most of all, he loves me, and he always will. It's a beautiful thought. It's a great little book too. They are like, I think, $5 at Kmart or wherever it is you can find them. And many of us resonate with that. Many of us have had gentle, caring, loving, funny, responsible dads. Dads who we know love us and always will. But it's also a little bit sad at the same time, because that's not everyone's experience of their dads. More and more today, people don't even have any experience, let alone positive experience of their dads. In fact, psychologists have warned that in the English-speaking world, the research they've done is North America and the UK, they found that we're suffering from an epidemic of fatherlessness. The absence of fathers from children's lives for many and various reasons. Principally, it's actually the marriage crisis that we're in, that a lot of mums and dads are, in fact, estranged. And, in fact, the number one reason for many health issues found amongst children is this fatherlessness. A recent report from the University of Birmingham concluded that the need for a father causes so many problems for so many people that it actually ought to be treated as a public health issue. Fatherless children, they've found in their research, compared to children in any sort of nuclear family where there is mum and dad, these fatherless children are more likely to report feelings of diminished self-esteem. They're likely to report a sense of physical or emotional insecurity. Fatherless children are more likely to display behavioural problems, truancy and problems at school, participate in youth crimes. They're more likely to display promiscuous behaviours, problems with drugs and alcohol abuse. And here's a big one. 90% of runaway and homeless children have absent fathers that don't have dads. Fatherlessness causes such a lot of problems. But because they are people, fathers fail their children even if they are present. They can get it all wrong. And all of us, many of us, carry scars of when our dads have been unreasonable, demanding, grumpy, emotionally distant, or outright absent for one reason or another. Sadly, we come to a realization that our idealized pictures of our dads, well, that's just an ideal. Our dads let us down, and sometimes badly. So along comes the claim of the Bible that Jesus says that his Father is our Heavenly Father. I don't know what your reaction is to that, but if you're going to be really honest with yourself, if our dads have been less than perfect and at times have even failed us badly, how is it that we can trust God, who wants us to call him our Heavenly Father, especially when we've never even seen him? I mean, that's one of the hardest things about following Jesus, is that Jesus isn't on earth anymore. We can't physically go walk behind him or ask him questions or tap him on the shoulder and get him to help us bodily. Let alone the Father who is spirit, who doesn't have a body. You see, if our dads have been less than perfect and fail us at times, how is it that we can trust God, our Heavenly Father, when we've never even seen him? When we don't see him, it's easy to think that he doesn't care, does he? If he's not there to care for us. So the narrative we're tackling today is God. We've seen week one, he's in control. Week two, we've seen that he is generous as our creator. We've seen that he's holy and he's loving, but can he be trusted to be there for us? Please keep your Bibles open. We'll be in a slightly different passage to the one we read, but if you have your outline open, that'll help you to know where we are. Point one, there's a problem, isn't there, to kind of calling God Father. It actually kind of doesn't quite mesh for us. Because it's so hard not to think of our own fathers when Jesus tells us that his Father is our Father. And yet when Jesus shows us his Father and his relationship with him, it looks nothing like the fathers that I've known here on earth. Just look at the sort of things he teaches us about God the Father in the Lord's Prayer. Here it is on the slide up there. It's from Matthew chapter 6. Many of you know this well. Let me just read out a few lines here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's kind of exactly what we've expected from the first few weeks we've looked at God and all those characteristics. That the Father Jesus addresses in heaven is full of might, is full of power. He's the King, and of course his will be done. And that's because we saw 2 weeks ago, he alone is God. He is holy. But in his holiness, he's also purifying sinners and bringing them by his grace into his kingdom. And that's his will we saw last week, out of his love. And that's why Jesus instructs us to pray this way, that God's name will be on the lips of more and more people, not as a joke, not as a swear word, but as a holy and hallowed name of their Father and Saviour. Now, you've got to admit, that's pretty different to any of the human fathers that you would know, would you? You wouldn't speak to your dad this way. But in the next part, human fathers come a little bit closer to being like God. The second half of it goes, give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is saying, is showing us that God, our Heavenly Father, provides food and sustenance for us to flourish. He's the God who loves to give and forgive. And ultimately, he shows his great mercy and compassion by rescuing us from the power of the devil, the evil one. Now, I just said that human fathers come a little bit closer in the second half of this prayer. But if I just take me as an example, I'm nothing like that sort of a dad, am I? As a human father, I'm merely a creature like my kids. As a joke, when I do something when I do something they like, they regularly say to me, Oh, Dad, you're the second best dad I've got. I've taught them theology a bit too well, I think. Because they know, and I know, I'm a long way behind their Heavenly Father. So imagine my children's disappointment if I ever insisted that I was a picture of their Heavenly Father. And the problem is even more acute for those who did not even know their fathers or had abusive fathers. This problem of calling God Father, the solution isn't to stop thinking of God as Father. The problem is that we begin without our understanding of what Father means from what we see and what we experience, and we project that onto God. See, that's not how it's supposed to work. When Jesus describes God as Father, we have to let him define what fatherhood meant. Theologian Karl Barth said, it's not that there is first of all human fatherhood and then so-called divine fatherhood, that's God's fatherhood, but just the reverse. True and proper fatherhood resides in God. And it's from this fatherhood that what we know as fatherhood among us men is derived. In other words, since the Trinity existed before the world had ever been created, long before humans were created, male and female, in his image, God existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. We sung that in our first song, our first hymn. The relationship between Jesus and God has been clearly defined by Jesus as that between a father and a son. Their relationship pre-existed before any human male had offsprings. So fatherhood is defined first of all by God and Jesus, not by Adam and his subsequent generations of children. And so it's entirely appropriate that we call God Father and allow him to define what being a father means. And that his fatherhood of his people would challenge us, not just fathers, but all parents, challenge us on how we prioritize and have concern in our parenting. Knowing that God's fatherhood is perfect from eternity actually frees us from our own experience about our own dads. And also frees us from guilt too, as parents, to know that in a broken world full of sinners, we won't always get it right. In fact, we seldom get it right. That just like our parents didn't get it right, we would make decisions that in hindsight were not the best for our kids. But God knows best. And that he's there as backstop, even if we're not. This gives us great confidence. Actually, the fatherhood of God gives us great confidence, not just as his children, but as parents and grandparents ourselves. And it allows us to be invited by Jesus, as he does in the opening prayer, opening of the Lord's Prayer, to know God as our Father. But what is this Father truly like? What's God, our Heavenly Dad, if you like, really like? Point two, is he a bit like when I babysit for my beautiful nieces and nephews? You might have seen them every now and then. They turn up. They're the blondest things out there. Is it like, you know, I babysit them and they're fun to have around, but I'm oh so happy just to hand them back at the end of the day when they're acting up and they're tired and they're full of sugar because they're being so well looked after by me? Those of you who are grandparents, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Is God this dutiful but not really caring divine parent? Not really there. Well, Jesus tells the story that we heard Janita read out for us in the Bible reading. And it goes straight to the heart of his and our Heavenly Father. So if you remember, the story is quite a famous story. It's the prodigal son. The context was that during Jesus' ministry, as he's walking around teaching and healing and doing miracles and things like that, he was also having dinner, going to parties with people. And there were people who were really annoyed at the parties that Jesus went to. You see, then, unlike today, who you hung out with spoke volumes about who you accept and your values. See, some very religious people frowned upon Jesus eating with the dodgy people of society. Tax collectors, for example. Traitors who were Jews but collecting taxes from their fellow Jews for the Romans. The enemy, the Gentiles, the unclean foreigners. And then there were the sinners that Jesus ate with, who were thieves and prostitutes and generally outcasts from righteous synagogue-going society. What was Jesus, this respected rabbi and teacher, doing mixing with that sort of a crowd? Well, Jesus tells them a story, as he often does, and the story really gets going from verse 11. See, there's a man who's a father of two sons, and his youngest son asks for something extraordinary. Normally, you get your inheritance when your parents die. That's probably been the case forever and a day in human civilization. But this guy, he asked for it before his father had died. It's a real slap in the face. It's really him saying, look, I'd rather you be dead so that I can have my inheritance. I don't want you, I want your stuff. And normally, a son like that gets a big size 9 in the backside out of the family, especially in patriarchal societies where the father of the family is supposed to be treated with great honor and respect. But this particular father doesn't do that. That's the first real surprise here. He actually gives up a third of his livelihood. In your Bibles, the Bible probably says a property, gives up a third of his property. It's literally in Greek, life. He gives up a third of his life. He gives it up at great expense to himself. And as the story goes, the younger son goes on a great journey of self-indulgence. Verse 13, squandering his wealth in wild living. But at the end of this journey is poverty, as he finds himself hit rock bottom. And it's a picture of people hell-bent on not letting anyone, least of all God, tell us what to do. It's Frankie Sinatra singing, I did it my way. But they eventually wake up to a nightmare of their own making, a nightmare of having done it my way. And it's a sad tale that living life our way gets us lost. This guy, even worse than those tax collectors working for and dealing with unclean foreigners, this guy's in the pig troughs, starving, longing to eat with the filthiest of animals to the Jews. But he finally wakes up to himself. Verse 17, we'll pick it up from there. When he came to his senses, this son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. See, he's got a plan worked out, hasn't he? He's even got a speech worked out. He's going to go crawling back to his father and see if he'll at least have better employment conditions than where he's at. And this speech he's got, he's kind of crafted it to tug on his heartstrings. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please, can I work for you? Come work for you. So he does go back, but it doesn't go quite according to plan. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. See, this father surprises Jesus' audience again. While he was far off, his father saw him. Now you think about it for a second. How does that even happen? Except that his father's been pining for him to come home. He's been scanning the horizon for his dear son ever since he left. And now that he sees him, he races off to go and meet him. You see, back in those days, there were no Father's Day races. Honored patriarchs, they don't run. See the robes that they wear? It makes it pretty awkward as it is. See, women might run, children run, young men might run, but this father does something no one in Jesus' day has ever seen. He runs to his son. In verse 21, this is what happens next. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't get to finish his speech, does he? He doesn't get to kind of carry out his business proposition. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The best robe? Who wears the best robe? It's the father. It's the father's own robe. It's more than just covering up the rags he's wearing. He's actually saying, this boy is my son. He's saying to his younger son, don't be stupid. You're still my son, and we're going to tell everyone in the village that you've come home. Verse 23. Bring the fattened calf, he's still talking to his servants, and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The father is absolutely extravagant in his reactions. He's a prodigal himself and over the top with his love and kindness. You see, a fattened calf, that's not kind of saying, "Ooh, let's celebrate, let's go down to Macca's and have a drive-through meal or something like that. The fattened calf is a once-in-a-decade kind of feast that the whole village talks about for years. This is a vivid picture of God celebrating sinners found. Just like that father would put on a banquet for the whole village, God celebrates extravagantly. Jesus mentions it in the first two stories, a lost sheep, a lost coin, but here it is in 3D. Jesus is telling us his father is not some uncle or underpaid babysitter for us. He's already demonstrated his love at the cross in history. His grace and forgiveness has been so lavished on us that Tim Keller called him the prodigal God in his book. You see, he's already rescued us. He's already adopted us into his family. He really does love us, and he always has, and he always will. If you've come to put your faith in Jesus, even more than knowing the God who's our creator and who's our redeemer, you've become his child. There will not be a day, not be an hour, not be a second where God will not love you as a father loves his child. See, he's done the hardest thing there is to do by sending his unique and precious only son, Jesus, in order to rescue us and adopt us into his family. We can be sure he will be utterly trustworthy to be our heavenly father. And of course, as the gospel works out, this is the same Father that Jesus trusted in. One who, despite leading him through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus knew he needn't fear the outcome because he knows his heavenly Father is in control. He is good and loves him dearly. We'll talk about suffering next week. That's the next topic that we'll cover. But Jesus knew that God loved him dearly as much as he loves you and me. Point three. So we thought hard about God who is love last week, and so we see now he's not just in control, he's not just generous, he's not just holy and far off, but he runs to us in our muck and in our sin to embrace us as our Father. It is the greatest expression of our relationship to God to call him Father. But before we leave this story too quickly, the real pointy end of the story is for the older brothers. Those religious and righteous people looking on. People who today actually look a lot like you and me. Good people who go to church on Sundays. You remember that there was an older brother who was angry at his father's lavish treatment of his wayward brother. He's so angry he wouldn't even go into the feast, the once in a decade feast. You see, he's as lost as his younger brother. And I'd love to go into this a lot more as well, but I just want to commend to you Tim Keller's Prodigal God. That's a great book where he digs for chapters into the lostness of the older brother. But Jesus' point is that if you get the Father's love for you and how much you didn't deserve it, then you need to actually reflect that love for others. You need to spare a thought for those whom you might have written off and rejected as being unworthy of your love. It might be that really difficult neighbor who insists on sharing his death metal collection with the neighborhood at 2 a.m. in the morning. It might be that really overbearing and insecure boss that you have at work. It might be that real loser of a family member who's caused you nothing but grief and misery. Whoever they are, if you know that God would race out and embrace them in an instant if they were ever to turn to Jesus, if you know that God, like that Father, pines for them like his lost children, if you know that God's kingdom and his purpose revolves around God having restored relationships with that neighbor, that boss, and that member of your family, then who are you to write them off? It's entirely inappropriate, isn't it? And it betrays the values of the Father to whose family you now belong to. So let me encourage you, do business with God in your prayer time, in your thinking about them, in your speech, in your talking to them and about them. Don't be harsh to those you perhaps have been harsh to. Give them grace, the love of the Father. Love your enemies even, and pray for their return to God, our Heavenly Father. And for our training, for our soul training for this week, I'd love us to pray or learn to start praying that way. Well, I'd love us to actually do some work, make a decision to intentionally pray. And you can start by the Lord's Prayer that we went through a little bit earlier. See, it often comes to us more as a train of words that you get through, don't you? I was privileged to be going to school locally here at Acacia Ridge Primary School. In year seven, I had a really old school teacher. He was so old school. He would start every day with the Lord's Prayer. It was 1990, but I think if I knew what it was like, it probably felt more like 1961 or something like that, the sort of things that we got up to. And I kind of had to read off the blackboard, but you know, at the beginning, because I didn't know the Lord's Prayer. We weren't a Christian family at all. Took me a little while to know who the Lord was or anything like that. But by about term two, I knew it off by heart. I knew the Lord's Prayer in year seven without knowing my Lord. That had to come at university. And I think we could do the same thing even as Christians, people who have grown up in Christian families. How well do you really know the Lord of the Lord's Prayer? How well do you really know the Father that you're praying to? And if you're a new Christian or new to praying, it's a great template to start speaking to your Heavenly Father. Why don't you start like this? Pray the lines, but turn them into your own words. Our Father in heaven, Thank you that you've adopted us by grace into your family. Thank you, God, that Jesus, our brother and savior, gave his life so I can be a part of your family, so I could be forgiven. Hallowed be your name. Father, please allow the people around me, the people I talk to, people everywhere, to take your name upon their lips by believing in their hearts that you are holy, that you are Lord, that you are God. Your kingdom come. Please make me an instrument of righteousness in your kingdom. May I be a brother to the lost. Not like the older brother of the prodigal, but like Jesus. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, whatever happens, I submit humbly to your rule. Help me to walk with you in your world. And so on. Pray the Lord's Prayer this week, with intention. Use some of that hard-earned time you carve out. Use that good sleep that you'll be all getting by now to get up 10 minutes early to pray. Get up another 10 minutes early to fit some slow and deliberate Bible reading. But spend at least 10 minutes speaking to God, to your Heavenly Father. Look, there's a paper down the back called Daily Time with God. That's there to help you kind of put some of these things together. We talked about reading the Bible a couple of weeks ago, and we're talking about prayer today. There's a lot more detail in there. Please grab one if you feel like you can use some help, some concrete help, to start a devotional time and prayer. But the point of today is that none of this sort of stuff really matters. None of the stuff, you certainly won't keep up with it. You won't stick at it if you don't realize, if you don't regularly remind yourself that God is more than the God who's in control. He's more than the God who is generous and holy and loving, but he is in fact our Father. Our God loves us dearly, so much so he calls us to call him Father.